Who sings that song? All right, there's two of you that know that. Hey, I'm Ty. It's good to be with you this morning. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. That was kind of the area of time of my being a child, being a kid, being a teenager. And there was this show that I would want to stay up late and watch. It was one of my favorite shows at that time. And so I would want to make sure I stayed up as late as I can to see the show because it was awesome. It was a funny show, and they had lots of guests on the show. My show of choice was the Arsenio Hall show. Anybody, where's my dogs? Where's my dog? Right? Okay. Some of you are like, what? Okay, that's all right. Well, he had this segment on there. He would take headlines or just different kind of weird stories, and he would say, these are things that make you go, right? Yeah, so you guys watched it too. So I was thinking about this idea of the things that make me go, And so I did a little research, did a little bit of thinking. I came up with a list of things that make me go, in life, and maybe you as well. For instance, do the actors from Unsolved Mysteries and America's Most Wanted ever get arrested because they look like the criminal? If pro is the opposite of con, then what is the opposite of progress? Wait for it. You got it now. Okay, you got it. All right. So, what's the difference between partly cloudy and partly sunny? Like, it's something that's always kind of baffled me. And why are public toilet seats never a complete oval? I don't know. Why do labels on children's medicine says do not operate with heavy machinery or drive under this influence? I've always wondered, why does liquid dish soap have real lemons and yet lemonade and lemon products have artificial flavorings? I've always wondered that, like why? And why in the world the professor from Gilligan's Island, like he could make a radio out of coconuts, but he couldn't fix a hole on a boat? I was always like, I don't know, I don't get that. Or things that would make you go, what if you see an endangered animal eating an endangered plant? What do you do? Like, you got to do something with that. And by the way, whatever happened to preparation A through G? Like, why does it start at H? I don't know. But anyway, so I'm like, what? He didn't. I did. And here, last one I'll say is this. No, I'll go two more. Why do hot dogs come 10 in a pack and hot dog buns come 8 in a pack? There's a conspiracy there. I'm just saying, there's a conspiracy. And then lastly, when your pet bird sees you reading the newspaper, I wonder if he ever wonders, why are you staring at the carpet? If your pet bird sees you reading the newspaper, why are you staring at the toilet? Is that better? All right, we'll quit. But things that make you go, Well, the Bible is no different at times. As we look at the Bible, as we read the Bible, there are a lot of things there of God, of Jesus, the Bible, the church, all that, that probably, if we got really honest, would make us go, right? And so that's what we're going to do over these next several weeks is look at these main big ideas, this theological discussion over the Bible. Now, as soon as I use the T word, theological discussion, some of your minds want to go a little fuzzy and be like, hey, I'm not into theology, I'm not into doctrine, I'm not into those things, you know, I just love people and love God. Okay, I like that, but let me tell you this, theology matters. It really does. Whether you realize it or not, you are a theologian, because you already believe something about love. Where did that come from? And you believe something about God. Well, what is that all about? And you believe something about yourself, about people, about humanity. You believe something about that, so you are a theologian. So what I want to do is I want to try to help guide all of us in line with what the Bible says, what God says about himself and the world around him and the implications of all that. So this is exactly what this series is all about. We're going to look at different doctrinal studies, different ideas from the Bible, and let it shape our view of how we see God and the people around us. We're going to talk about God next week. We're going to talk about Jesus, Holy Spirit, the church, angels, demons, heaven, hell. We're going to talk about all that throughout the series. So I highly recommend you be here during this series. But today we are going to start with the Bible. The Bible is definitely something that can make you go, If you ever open that thing up and read it, there's definitely a lot of points where you stop and like, what does this mean? What is this about? Now, there's going to be a lot of questions as I unpack this today. You're going to think of questions like, well, why do we get all these books? And are there other writings out there? And why are they not in the Bible? And I watched a History Channel show that says there's, you know, we're hiding secrets about other books that belong in the Bible. And I read the Da Vinci Code and it says this and all that. What does this word canon, what does all that mean? Well, here's what I've done for you. On the city, I think it might be in your worship guide how to get there, or you might be able to sign up for it outside at Centerpoint. On the city, which is our way to connect socially here at the church, I've put a lot of different articles, audios, book recommendations, all that to help guide and navigate some of those tricky waters so you can investigate that on your own. This space I have this morning is not large enough for me to unpack a lot of those things. So I want you to go there and check that out. But let me start with you. How do you view the Bible? I want you to think through that real quick. Do you view the Bible as God's word? Like, this is God's word to me. Do you view the Bible about being all about you and finding your purpose and your roadmap of life and all that? Do you view the Bible as fables? Like, you know, there's some good moral teachings in there, but, you know, they're just kind of made up stories and, you know, it's probably not as accurate as we think to be. How do you view the Bible? Or some of you may view the Bible of like, I don't believe any of it. It's just a book I found in a motel one night when I opened the top drawer, right? It might not be more than that to you. What does the Bible mean? Well, the Bible comes from the Greek word book. And it's pretty simple. And when we see holy in front of it, it means a holy book. It's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic, over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 40 authors, all from different backgrounds and stages of life, and written on three different continents. So it's a very vast writing. There are 66 separate books within your Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not, but there's 66 books. There's 39 in the Old Testament. Then God went silent for about 400 years, waiting for this one to come, waiting for this, what we call the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, to come. And then we see the Gospels open up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we see other writings about the church. We see the other books as well that make up the 66 books of the Bible. The Bible is a big story, right? It's vast. Where does it start, and who does it start with? If you got a Bible, go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, since we're teaching on the Bible today, we're going to be in the Bible a whole lot, so you'll notice a lot of scripture reference there. You don't have to turn to all of them. We'll have the Bible on the screen for you as well. Our main spot today is going to be 2 Timothy 3, and we also have Bibles out back for you. We'd love to give you one as well, but we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. The Bible opens up just like this. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first four words is all about God. In the beginning, God. Now, we're going to unpack who God is next week, so we'll kind of sidebar that a little bit. But we see right here from the beginning that God is. We see him as a creator. We see that we're going to be created. We see that God is independent, that humans are dependent upon him. We see that God is infinite, that we are finite. When we start walking through our Bibles, we see a lot of, and get to know a lot about this God. We see that this God is self-sufficient. We see this God does not need us. I mean, think about that when your view of God. God does not need us. We see in Acts 17, you can write that down and look later, it says God needs nothing from us. But God lets himself be known to us. That's what we have to start out. It's like God is making himself known. If God did not want us to know him, he would not have revealed himself to us. I want you to think about that for a second. We take that for granted a little bit. If God did not want us to know him, he would have never revealed himself. We need to see this as an act of God's grace. We did not deserve for God to make himself known to us, but he took the initiative and made himself known. We call this revelation. This is what's called revelation. It's a disclosure from God to mankind of God's person, purpose, words, and works. That God is making himself known. God reveals himself. This is huge. Without revelation, all we have left is speculation, right? We know what speculation is, right? Here's what we think about God. We stand outside, we look up. To me, God is like, well, no, in my heart, I believe God is. Well, I think God should be like. It's all speculation without revelation. We need to see this as a huge act of God's grace that God would speak to us. One person said it like this, if God doesn't reveal himself, we're just talking to ourselves in a godlike voice, spiritual ventriloquists who make our wooden partners speak the lines we have written for it. That's speculation, that we become like, well, God is, that's on us, that we reveal to ourselves. But see, again, God is taking the initiative. God is pursuing us. God is coming. We talk about that over and over and over at Grace Point, that God is active in pursuing us. He even pursues us by revealing himself to us. How does he do this? Well, he does it in a couple big picture ways. One is through general revelation. He is revealing himself in general ways to all people. God reveals himself to everyone, everywhere through general revelation. What does that mean? Well, one way he does this is through creation. God is revealing himself through creation. You can see that there is someone beyond us. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1. Now, look at these words here. The heavens declare. What does declare mean? It means to speak. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. That means that God is speaking loudly. When you go outside and you look at the beautiful skies, when you see the stars, when you see the heavens, when you see all of that, God is saying, I'm here. I'm here. There's someone beyond you. It's hard for us to get beyond ourselves at times, isn't it? God is revealing himself. Romans 1:19 through 20 says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, the them is us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What does that mean? That God is revealing himself through creation. But don't miss this. See, the Grand Canyon displays the majesty of this artist God, but it does not speak a word about the forgiveness of sins. And so general revelation, creation is not enough. Just to say, that, oh yeah, there's somebody beyond me. I believe in a God. It's just not enough. Well, how else does he reveal himself? I believe he reveals himself through our conscience. Like, we know what things are right and wrong for the most part. The Bible says he's written his law on our heart, that we understand that we have broken law. We know that murdering people is wrong. We know that, you know, taking your neighbor's wife is wrong, or taking your neighbor, we understand these things are wrong. Even when people will deny their conscience and go do these things, we'll stand back from the situation and be like, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Why? How do we know this? Well, the Bible says that we're created in God's image. We are image bearers. There's this moral compass that is totally messed up. It's what's called depraved, and yet we can still know that there's a God out there because of that. But just because you know what's right and wrong does not mean that you'll understand that you need a perfect Savior to save you from your sins. You need more revelation than that. Lastly, God reveals himself in a general way through common grace. Each and every one of us today received his grace because we've been given life. See, we believe that we deserve life, and we'll talk about this over and over and over again, but we actually, when we see from the Bible, we deserve something much different than that. We deserve death. I mean, we have rebelled against God, and we'll see this story unfold throughout this whole series, but we deserved death. And yet today we received life, and we received water and food and sustenance and family and relations. We've received all this. Why? This is God's grace. I mean, have you ever asked the question in your mind, how do those bad people, how do those people who live these shady lives, how do these murderers, how do they get these good things and good gifts? It's common grace. Is that God loves humanity, loves people, and he wants to reveal himself in a general way to where that they would look to him, that they would come to know him. But just because you've been extended God's common grace does not mean that you have taken his special grace, that you have trusted Jesus. See, general revelation leads us to what is called something totally different, special revelation. We're going to call it special or specific revelation. Here's what this means. God has shown us the way of salvation through sending Jesus in the flesh and inspiring the Bible, which explains him. That's what special, specific revelation. It's kind of like this. With general revelations, you know of me. With the Bible, and as Jesus coming, you can now know me. There's a difference between knowing of someone or knowing of something and not knowing that person, right? And so now through special, specific revelation, God has revealed himself. Ultimately, this is through Jesus, fully God. He revealed himself fully through Jesus. Jesus came, lived a perfect life that we could not live, died on the cross, the death we should have died, and rose victoriously over the grave. This is the Jesus that he revealed. So we're gonna kind of put that to the side for a minute. There's another way that God revealed himself. It's through the Bible. God reveals himself to us in his word. Without this revelation, all else is speculation. Well, how do you view this revelation? How do you view the Bible? I asked you that question earlier. I want you to think through, how do you view this word? How do you see this word? Is it just a religious book? Is this just a religious thing amongst other religious books as well? Is there something different about this book? See, if you believe this is just a religious book, you'll see that it's a religion is advice with a little story. Christianity looks at this book differently. We believe it's a story with a little advice. See, the Bible is not a fable and it's not advice. It's a singular story, and it's easy to make this thing a religious thing and more than that. If that were true, the Bible is just some advice and fables, and it would be easy for us to make the Bible as trying to find, it's all about us trying to find meaning and purpose in our lives, but it's much bigger than that. See, the Bible is all about God. That's what this Bible, in the beginning God, this Bible is all about Him revealing Himself to us. See, if we see this book as a book of advice and different things of that nature, what we'll do is we'll see this as a morality buffet. And so we'll look through this Bible and we'll say, you know what, I like that part. I'm going to add that to my life because it makes me feel a little bit better, or I can do those things. But those parts over there, I don't like those parts. And so we'll pick and choose like a buffet if we see it as more than God's word and more than about God. We'll do what Thomas Jefferson did, great president. And so what he did, he took the Bible and he looked at it. He's like, here's the parts I like. Took a razor and cut out all the supernatural parts and all that. And he's like, this is the Bible that I will believe. And then we'll do the same thing. But ultimately, this is about God. It's a single story with a single hero, and his name is Jesus. The Bible read rightly is about God and it's a pursuit for us and not about us and our pursuit for God. That right there is a huge shift in some of your thinking, I would assume. It's about God and his mad love, pursuit, mercy, and grace towards us, not our pursuit towards him. This is God revealing himself. It's not just a set of stories. It is a huge story. It's called a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is one big overlying story. This is what this is about. It kind of comes in four scenes. As we look through the Bible, we need to see it as this one big complete story. The first scene you see in the Bible is creation. We see in the beginning that God created. And the Bible says very clearly that he created and it was all good. He created heavens and earth and everything. And the Bible says very clearly he created it out of nothing. Nothing. That he has always existed and his creation came from nothing. Out of nothing. It's not like he had a substance to work with. He created it out of nothing. We see God was a good creator. But then something went wrong. Created man and woman. That was good. They lived with God. But then all of a sudden he gave them one law, one command, one rule. And they broke that. It goes from creation to fall. It's where they took the fruit and they disobeyed God and they didn't believe God and they thought there was something better out there than God and they did not live under his rule and reign, so they fall. And so from that point forward, we're all taking the same bait over and over. We're fallen people living in a fallen world. The Bible says very clearly that the earth itself is at war against itself. The Bible says that we are as well. Why? It's because of this fall. It's because of the second scene of this big story. But in the third chapter of Genesis, we start to see some solutions. We start to see some hope there. It's what's called redemption. It's that Jesus would come. And we see there in Genesis 3 where God is laying out these curses. He said, there's one that will come. He said that it will crush the head of the enemy. You may bruise his heel, but he will crush the head. What does this mean? Who is that alluding to? Jesus. And so we walk all the way from Genesis to the time Jesus came, that there would be this promised one that would come and redeem all that would trust him. And so this moves from creation, fall, redemption. But then we see something weird happen. Jesus leaves. Like, have you ever wondered that? He says, better that I go. It's like, are you kidding me? We'd rather have you here, Jesus. This would be a lot better. But he leaves, right? And what happens? He gives a promise. He says, I will return. His first mission, he came in on a donkey, which was a sign of peace, and he was extending his peace, his mercy, his grace. He wants all to come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of him. His second mission, the Revelation says, he comes on a war horse. He'll make all things right. And that's called restoration, that he will restore all things. We see creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the overarching view of the Bible. That's how we should view the Bible. See, the Bible's not some just religious book. It's a book that's all pointing to Jesus. But why is it so different than any other book? Why is it so different? Why should we believe these things? And like, Ty, you made a great case up there, but you made it all about the Bible. Like, so you're kind of a circular argument there. Well, go to 2 Timothy 3. That's where we're going to spend all of our time. 2 Timothy 3, it's in your New Testament. We'll start in verse 16. Verse 16 and 17. That's where I want to start today. It's Paul. He's raising up a young leader. His name is Timothy, and he wants to make sure that Timothy has the best foundation ever because he's going to be leading churches and all that. And this is what he says, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul uses this term right here, breathed out by God. That was a new term back then. No one had ever really coined that term. There's no really, in the Greek, there's no writing of that outside of Paul using that. I mean, the guy should have trademarked that and got a nickel every time he said it, because it was the first time it was really ever said, this God-breathed idea. What does it mean? Like, what's the big deal being God-breathed? Well, let me give you a few ideas of this. If God's word is God-breathed, then it's inspired. It's inspired by God. It's breathed out. The question is, okay, Ty, I get that, but aren't there human authors involved in this? I mean, how did we get God's word? How is this inspired? I mean, Ty, is it kind of dictated where you have like a CEO telling his assistant, like, write this down, and they type that out, and that's how we got the Bible? I mean, we see some things in the Bible where it says, thus says the Lord, and they would say those things and do those things, but how did we get this? Well, don't judge me. I am a huge Led Zeppelin fan. I think Led Zeppelin is the greatest rock band to ever exist. I think they changed the face of all rock and roll. I was a little kid back in, I don't know, fifth and sixth grade getting the lead out. I mean, I had Zeppelin t-shirts. I now have Zeppelin vinyl, which because they sound amazing. I really like Led Zeppelin. Led Zeppelin had a song that was insanely popular, which is called... All right, there's some Zeppelin fans out there as well, just two of us. But anyway, they had this song called Stairway to Heaven. Robert Plant, the lead singer of this band, said this. He said, it's like I grabbed the pen and took a piece of paper and my hand just started to move and it wrote out the lyrics to Stairway to Heaven. Now, is God's word like that? I don't believe so. I don't believe it's a divine dictation. I don't believe that, you know, God started to move the hands of writers, and they could do nothing about it. I don't believe it's that at all. That's not what inspired me. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy, this is this prophetic word that God was bringing through these guys, no prophecy was ever produced by what? By the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, they were inspired by God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit using their own distinct personalities and their backgrounds and all that about them. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like a musical instrument. Let's think of a wind instrument. So if I were to come up here and there's wind instruments here, and I were to grab like a saxophone, a flute, and a clarinet. By the way, if I ever get up on stage and grab an instrument, somebody tackle me because it'll sound like a goose going through like a blender or something. Like, you don't want that. There's no wind instruments in me outside of after Mexican food. But anyway. Elders, was that all right? I'm probably going to get in trouble for that one. Sorry. And so if I were to grab a saxophone and the same key and the same melody and play Stairway to Heaven, and then put that down and grab a flute and play that as well, same song, and then grab a clarinet and do that as well, here's what you would say about it. It would sound different, right? But it's the same song. You would say it's Ty breathed, but the instruments had its own personality. That's what we're talking about right here. Let's take two guys who wrote portion of the Bible. You take a guy by the name of Peter. What do we know about Peter from the Bible? If you don't know, if you're new to Christ, new to church or anything like that, or church not your thing, let me tell you about this guy named Peter. He was a fisherman, very blue-collar kind of guy. If you ever watch Discovery Channel, Learning Channel, whichever show it is that's got a Deadliest Catch, think of that kind of guy. He's kind of a roughneck, rough around the edges, not all that educated and all that. So you have this guy writing some books. Then you have this other guy. His name is Paul. Now, Paul is like trained in Judaism, and he's trained in the ways of the scriptures, the Old Testament. I mean, like, he's very eloquent in writing and in speech and all that. So you got blue-collar guy and kind of white-collar guy. They're both writing here. Does that mean that God superseded all that and it had to be God's personality in through them? Not at all. If you look at Peter's writing, it's very kind of blue-collar, down to earth. And you look at Paul's writing, it's very eloquent and all that. So God would use them as these instruments that he would breathe out his word, that it's inspired. So who wrote the Bible? Was it men or was it God? The answer is yes. That's what it means. The answer is yes. Even in that Peter text right there, you see that he said, no prophecy come from the will of man, but through the Holy Spirit carrying them along. Think of it like a boat and a sail, that God was the wind behind the sail pushing them forward. That's what inspiration means, that God was inspiring them. How much of it is inspired? All. And that what verse 16 says, all. All scripture. Like, how much of it is all? Well, at that point when they wrote this, they had complete Old Testament. They had the Hebrew Bible. So how much? All. And so that means everything for it, all. All Scripture, all what we have right now, all 66 books. You can go study this as well. All is God-breathed. So it's inspired by God. What else is it? Well, if it's really God-breathed, then it must be inerrant. Well, what does inerrant mean? Inerrancy means that Scripture in the original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to facts. In the original manuscript. All right, Ty, do we have original manuscripts? No, we don't. We do not have the, like, from Paul's hand, we do not have the original. We got some close ones. We got some that date way back that are close to those time periods, but we do not have manuscripts. But we believe that God can preserve his truth. Now, we got some that are really close, and they're crazy accurate. I mean, no theological difference, no doctrinal difference, no salvation difference, no differences, hardly at all, that are accurate. But we believe that God is powerful enough, sovereign enough, that he can preserve his word. Now, I'll put some stuff up on the city for you as well to kind of investigate this, because I don't want to just tell you and you believe. I want you to investigate this as well. But we have great manuscripts. But when it comes down to the idea of inerrancy, that it's true, here's the question you have to ask yourself. Is God a liar? That's what you have to ask. Is God a truth teller, or is God a liar? Proverbs 30, verse 5 says this. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So if God is not a liar, then why would he give us his word, his book, full of lies? If it's inspired, if it's God-breathed, because now we can't have the argument of, you know, but men, they kind of had their hand in it and they wrote it and it kind of got all messed up. And no. If it's God-breathed, what the Scripture says, and God is not a liar, then it has to be inspired and inerrant, because God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Not only that, it's God-breathed, it's authoritative. This is where most of us will struggle. We'll say, okay, yeah, it's inspired, and yeah, you know, it's inerrant, and I believe in all kind of stuff, but it has authority. Like, this word has authority. Here's how we'll view the Bible. We'll stand above it if we're not careful. And say, you know what, I know the Bible says this about those certain things, but here's how I feel about that. And because my feelings are going to stand above the Bible, I don't care what God says about this kind of lifestyle. I don't care what God says about this kind of sin. I don't care what God says about this, you know, living in these directions. I don't care, because I don't feel that way. I don't think that God would really care if I did something different. We'll see ourselves standing above the Bible. Or we can have an accurate view and have the Bible above us. That it would be above us, that it had authority over us, that as Christ followers, if you're a Christian today, that it has authority over us, that when the Bible says something, I believe that that's good, because God loves me. It's not like these angry God who's just mad at you and wants to make your life miserable. No, he wants to give you joy and freedom, and so the Bible sits above us as our authority. That's exactly what this means. Listen, to disbelieve and disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God. If it's God-breathed. And think about that. If it's coming from God, if I disbelieve or disobey any of this, it's not that I'm just disbelieving, disobeying a book. It's more than a book. One part of the Scripture says it's living and active. Why? Because it's God-breathed. I am disobeying God. Martin Luther said it like this. When the Scriptures speak, God speaks. So, are you telling me that part in the Bible where it says a guy was swallowed up by a fish and lived in its belly for 3 days, like, that's true? Like, it's not just an illustration of when he lived in a dark depression for 3 days and then all of a sudden, you know, he was on a beach and it just made things better. Like, it's he was actually swallowed by a fish. You're telling me that in the Old Testament, I see this one part where there's an axe head floating. You're telling me that when this guy named Moses took a staff and stuck it down the water, it parted and people walked across on dry land. Wait a minute. You're telling me that this God came to earth in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died a death we should have died, and 3 days later he was dead and buried, like dead, and 3 days later he rose from the grave? You're telling me that this is true? Yeah, that's what we believe. And because of that, the Bible has authority. It has authority on us. to believe it or not believe it. If it's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it has authority. Now, I could go on and talk about the necessity of Scripture. Like, you need special revelation. You need the Scriptures to be saved, either preached to you or read to you or whatever that looks like. You need the Scriptures. I can talk about the clarity of Scripture, that it's clear enough for us to understand. Like, we can understand salvation through it. If the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, we can clearly understand. I can also talk about the sufficiency of the 66 books, that it is enough. There's no other writings that need to happen after this, that when Revelation says there's nothing needs to be added to this, Revelation actually meant that. Why? Because it's God-breathed. This is all we need right here. I can go on and on and on and on about that. This is God-breathed. Now, so here's where it lands. Okay, so what? Right? Like, some of your minds are like, all right, great. That sounds great. We just learned something about it. So what? How does this affect my Monday through Saturday? How is this helpful? Go back to our text, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. He says that it's profitable. God's word is profitable to us. It's good for us. Like, it profits us. Look again at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's good for us. It's profitable. I heard a pastor explain it like this in a running term, in a running illustration. Now, I'm not naturally a runner unless either A, something is chasing me and is going to get me or something bad like that, or B, I know the hot and fresh sign from Krispy Kreme is about to shut off and I need to run down there and get a donut, get some fried lard on or whatever that is. Like, I'll run for those kind of things, but for other reasons, probably not. But let me give you a running illustration of how the Bible is profitable. Maybe it will help you. He gives the first reason why it's profitable. He says it's profitable for teaching. The Bible teaches. God's word teaches us. Let me give you the illustration of a running. Scripture shows us the track. Like, as a Christ follower, we're the runners. Paul talks about us running the race all the time, so we're running. Scripture shows us the track. It teaches us the track. What does God say about love? What does God say about money? What does God say about sex? What does God say about work? What does God say about marriage? What does God say about forgiveness? What does God say about living and joy and doubt, anxiety? All those things, it shows us the track. God speaks very specifically and clearly into these things. But typically, I know my heart. I don't want to do the heavy lifting sometimes to find those things out. I don't want to dig too deep into those things. See, Scripture is clear when we want it to be. A lot of times we go to the Bible and we do not want to know what it says. Come on. I know we're in church. We've got to be honest, right? Like, we know what it says. Or we don't want to go a little investigation into it because we know what it's going to tell us about that thing in your life or about what's going on in your heart, about what you're disbelieving about God, what you're not trusting in the gospel, and where you're running to for your approval, your security, your comfort, and all, you know, identity value. We know what it says about those things, but we don't want to go to that because it's clear. The Scriptures, it'll show us the track. If you want to go to it honestly, like, I honestly want to know the track. It'll show us. It's for teaching. He also uses the word reproof. Scripture shows us where we're off track. That's what reproof, or another word that might be used there, is rebuke. The text, the Bible, will rebuke you, reproof you. It shows us where we're off track. You become a Christian. You begin to read God's word. You begin to hear some preaching. Maybe you're new at this, or maybe this is your first time hearing this, but you start to hear this Scripture, and the Scripture starts to lead you into this thing called conviction. You ever had that one before? Like, there's something inside of you. God is tugging on your heart. He's trying to align your life up with what His Bible says right here. The Holy Spirit is in you, is what the Bible says about Christians, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. The same Holy Spirit that inspired these words lives in you as a Christ follower. And all of a sudden, in your conscience, there's something happens. That sin, that thing, starts to make you feel uncomfortable. You start to develop a way of, like, I don't like this. And I feel like there's somebody beyond me that doesn't like this and doesn't like this in my life. And so it convicts you and you want to turn from it. I remember, like, God convicts me all the time, especially as a preacher. I have to soak in this word all the time, which means this. When I prepare a message, it's typically what God wants to teach me that week. And so, or, like, if there's something going on in my life, it gets exposed very clearly. And so there's all these things. I could go on and on and on about conviction. Like, recently I was reading in John, and it convicted about having unity with one another, and I just had a big argument with my wife. And I'm reading this, like, gosh, that's a great verse. Man, I love that verse. And I was like, be unified. because people will know I follow Christ by my unity. I'm like, I guess I need to go ask for forgiveness from Angie. Yeah? And that's what the scripture does. I can tell you big moments. There's some big moments in my life where God just used scripture. When I was first saved, been a believer for a couple years at that time, and money and possessions was my big thing. Like, what was the slogan? He who dies with the most toys wins or something like that. That was kind of my life motto. I wanted to, really establish my kingdom here. And I came across this verse in Matthew. It says, do not store up treasures on earth that moths can eat and rust can corrode and thieves can steal. Like, basically, don't set up treasures here because they don't last. But, he says, set up treasures in heaven where none of those things can destroy them. For where your heart is, it's where your treasure is. And that verse wrecked me. Like, I had vehicles and, like, more than I needed. I had land. This is when I lived in Kentucky. I had land. I had dreams and hopes and aspirations. And it wrecked me because I realized I was building a kingdom here. This was God rebuking me, changing me. This is what it means to be the reproof, that Scripture does this. Why? As Christ followers, we want our lives to align with God. Look, listen to me. God is committed to pointing out your sin. He's committed to that. Why? Because he wants to remove what is between you and him, because he wants to remove the pain and all the suffering that happens because of sin, because he has life for you and life abundant for you. That's why you need reproof and you'll need the scriptures for this. It's also profitable for correction. So it shows us the track, it shows us we're off track, but then it says correction. You think reproof and correction are the same thing, right? Scripture shows us how to get back on track. Like, the reproof shows you where you're off. The correction shows you how to get back on. That's what the scriptures do. Not only does God rebuke you, he also corrects you. And for some of us, this is very hard. For some of you, maybe you're not a Christ follower today. Maybe church, Jesus, God, Bible is not your thing. This might be the reason why. You see this book as a bunch of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't have fun, don't laugh, don't be happy, don't do anything. You need to live a miserable existence. God is just a big cosmic killjoy that wants to kill all the fun in your life, and it's a bunch of don'ts, and you want nothing to do with it. Or maybe some of you are Christ followers, and you have a hard time engaging this Father within the text, because all you hear is your parents in your mind going, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, over and over and over, and never giving loving correction. Let me tell you what, God is not like that. God is a loving Father. He will show you in a loving way where you're wrong. However, he will also show you in a loving way to the correction, the answer, how to get back on track. This is what we see right here. God's word is for correction. Let's walk through a couple ideas here. You have control issues. Some of us have control issues. Control issues drive us to worry. And maybe this is new to you. Worry is just the fruit. Control is the root. And so if you have worry issues, it's probably control. Well, the Bible says in Philippians, it says this: do not be anxious about anything. So there's your command. There's your rebuke. There's the reproof. Do not be anxious about anything. How you doing with that? But pray in all things. Do you see that? There's the rebuke is don't do this. The correction is pray in all things. That's the correction part of it. So don't do this, but pray. Seek God. Be dependent on him. I bet you, if you're this control freak and you're that, if you would take that to Jesus, I bet your worrying would be a lot less. The Bible talks a lot about sexual sin and sexual immorality. It says any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. There's the rebuke. So what about the correction? Says the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. That we realize that we're not designed for that. God's purpose is not for sexual sin, but to live for him with our bodies and with our lives, with our souls. And so we see a difference there. What about lying? We see in Ephesians 4, it says no more falsehoods. What does falsehoods mean? Lying. You know, the over-exaggeration lies or the little white lies or the lies to make yourself look better or the lies to stay out of trouble with your spouse or whatever those lies look like. He says no more lying. Don't lie to one another. He says also right after that, but speak the truth. Rebuke is lying. Truth is correction. And he says, because you're members of one another, that we belong to one another. And if we're part of the body, that means the head is Jesus. He's forgiven us, and there's no condemnation now in Jesus Christ. And so for one another, there's no condemnation. You see how this works? The Bible corrects us. It's profitable for this correction. Be corrected by the Lord. It's a great correction. It's lastly this, training in righteousness. Scripture shows us how to stay on track. Did you know, this may be brand new to you, did you know that the Bible is not only reactive, but also proactive? It's crazy. Now, a lot of us, me included, will sometimes go to the Bible because all of life is falling apart, because our marriages are falling apart, because our finances are falling apart, because our lives are absolutely falling apart. And so in a reactive way, we go to God and say, God, what do I do? That's great. Keep doing that. But what if we started to view God's word as proactive? Like it's training for something. It's proactive. Like, you know, hey, God, how do I handle marriage? He's got a lot of marriage stuff in here. And God, how do I handle my finances before I blow up and crash and burn? Well, there's a lot of stuff about finance. There's all those things here. How to stay on track. But you've got to seek the counsel of the scriptures. You have to go there first. Listen to me. If you're a Christ follower today, I guarantee, if you're anything like me, you're probably making minor and major life decisions sometimes without consulting God. And then you'll get into reactionary mode when it all blows up. Or you'll say, look at what I've done. Why not seek the counsel of God? God speaks through his word. God can speak through your conscience. I believe that. And it always has to line up with his word. But God predominantly, I believe, speaks through his word. Why not seek his word out? Psalm 119, 105. Love this. Love this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Why do you need a lamp and a light? The world in which we live in is dark. The heart in which is inside of us is dark. And we need the illumination of the scriptures to guide and to lead us. If not, we're just bumbling around, groping around, cannot find our way. And so we need this light. Why? To train us in the righteousness of Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have his righteousness. Now we need to know how to fit into that, how to live into that, because it's already been given to us in whole. This is what this means. It is very profitable. God's word is so profitable. This is God's special and specific revelation to you. However, the main purpose of revelation is not to give you a book, but to show you a person. That's the main point of the scripture. That's great, but the main point is not just to give you a book, a manual, a roadmap of life. It's not that. It's to show you a person. His name's Jesus. God's word is all about Jesus. Look at verse 13 and 14. Remember, Paul's instructing Timothy. He says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been, what, acquainted with the sacred writing. What is the sacred writing? Scriptures. Which are able to make you wise, applying knowledge, wise, for salvation through faith in who? Christ Jesus. Even Paul's talking about the Old Testament right there. He's saying that all of this is about Jesus. The main character, the main hero of this story is Jesus. Not just Christian living but and principles and our purpose and all that, but the main purpose of God is revealing himself, Jesus. This is the point. So when we look at the Bible, we cannot just pull out little bitty stories and be like, those are great stories. Those are good morality stories. No, every story is pointing to Jesus. You think about Adam in the garden. He failed the test of temptation. Well, that's pointing to Jesus in the wilderness that would pass the test of temptation, right? You think about Noah. Noah was in a big wooden boat to save people from God's wrath. Jesus carried a wooden cross that would ultimately save people from God's wrath that was come. You think about Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his country. Well, that's just pointing to a Jesus who would leave heaven that would come to us. You think about his son Isaac. Isaac was to be the sacrifice. Isaac had to have a bundle of wood strapped to his back to be taken, to be slain, to be the sacrifice. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that bore the cross on his back and went to an ultimate salvation. You see David as a king pointing to a greater king. You see Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and he came back. We see it points to a greater resurrection, that Jesus would come from the belly of the earth and be resurrected. All things are pointing to Jesus. The Bible is not about you and what you should do. It's about Jesus and what he's done. That's the bottom line. And we need to read scriptures from that lens. Let me ask you, how's your interaction with God's word? You know, as Christ followers, this is not the guilt trip time, this is not make you feel bad time, but how we handle God's word shows kind of what we feel and how we think about God. Because this is spirit inside of us, truth right here in the pages, together. What is it? What is your scripture time What is your affection, not even your time, what does your affection toward God's word look like? Like, I love this book. It's a treasure to me. It's you know, if the house was burning down, I'd get my wife and kids out, but I'd be going for my Bible as well. Like, no one says that nowadays, too, because we have it on our phone and you get a Bible everywhere. But I'm saying, like, maybe you have a scriptural eating disorder. Maybe you have a spiritual anorexia. You don't eat, basically, until you die. Someone who suffers with a disease looks into the mirror and, you know, they see pudgy and they see fat and they see things like that, and they may weigh 100 pounds. They have a distorted view of themselves. They think they're better than actually what they are. And so what they do is they do not eat, and there's no nutrients, no sustenance, no nothing. And so they do not eat all the way into their death. Maybe this is you. You think, I'm all right. I get enough Bible on Sunday morning. It's good to go. I don't need any more. And, you know, I'm the matured and I'm the seasoned. I've kind of outgrown the stories of the Bible. I need to read theology books now and all those kind of stuff. Like, I've outgrown this. Watch out for spiritual anorexia. You're deceiving yourself. Maybe you have spiritual bulimia. This is the person that gorges himself on food and throws it up before they get any nutrients from it. It kills the body, the esophagus, and it destroys the body. What does this look like? Then I read my one verse for the day, which I'm just telling you, if that's a starting point, that's amazing. I just read my one verse of the day, or I check a box real quick. I get through my Bible reading as quick as I can, and I don't meditate on it, as the Bible says. I don't think through it. I'm from the country. It's kind of like a cow. A cow has a terrible gastral system. And so what do? They eat grass and they chew on it over and develops this cud in their mouth. It's totally disgusting. But what are they doing? They're mulling over it, chewing on it to get all the nutrients out of it. That's the way we should handle God's word. If it is one verse a day, meditate on that. Put that somewhere where you're reading on it all day long and meditate on it. That way you're not just throwing it up as soon as you can, not getting any of the nutrients from it. How are you handling God's word? See, God's word is God breathed. Do you see it that way? Do you love God's word? Here in a moment, we're going to take communion. And during that time, I want to give you space. And in that space, like, if this is a great opportunity to repent, to turn from maybe your view of the scriptures, or just the way you've handled the scriptures, or just a lack of love for the scripture, it'd be a great time to do that. So I want to pray, and then we'll respond. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you preserved it. We're thankful that we can get life from it. And God, right now we come to you as people just grateful. But God, I know in my own heart there's times when I just blow through it. There's times when I neglect it. And it's basically neglecting you. And I ask for forgiveness right now. And God, forgive me. Let me cherish it for what it is. It's your word to us, you revealing yourself to us, that we find Jesus in these pages. Father, I pray for the church today. I pray, God, that this will be a great opportunity to repent, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. They can come to you. You have open arms, that you're a loving Father. But let us acknowledge that we have turned from you. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.